Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. I want to talk about some things this morning that are close to my heart, and here's what I want to say before we start. This is a sermon that can provide you with a ton of guilt, okay? And here's what I want you to understand. I am not trying to guilt you this morning. I'm trying to encourage you. If you run on guilt, it's good for about 3 weeks, right? Just like New Year's resolutions, okay? About 3 weeks, and then they fall off because the guilt wears off. So I've been praying all week about this sermon for Holy Spirit conviction that you might take a look at your life and see where you're at this morning. But please, see if you can draw the line between conviction and guilt. Okay, because guilt says, I'm evil, I'm bad, and I stand guilty before God. And I just want you to understand one thing. Jesus Christ has wiped the slate clean. No more guilt. Say that with me. No more guilt. No, I could tell you're not convinced. Okay. I'm going to say it again. No more guilt. Say it with me. No more guilt. Okay. So I want you to say this morning, I will not be guilty. I will not be guilty. Okay. Now we really hope that's true. All right. For the last several weeks, I have really been struggling, and I a lot of times I stand up here and say I've been struggling, and I know that people will come along and they're getting worried because they're afraid I'm just about to quit or something, and it makes me not want to talk about my struggles, but you know what? I need to talk about my struggles so that you know I have struggles, okay? That way, when you have struggles, you know it's normal. Well, I'm not that normal, but anyhow. But this week I've been struggling. It's been several weeks, about 6 weeks now, maybe I guess it's probably about seven now. I just sit at my desk and realize how inadequate I am to be a pastor, how inadequate I am in my abilities, the places that I allow sin to creep into my life without noticing, and then all of a sudden one day I notice I'm harboring bad attitudes or whatever it may be. And so I call this in my life the miseries. I tell Debbie, okay, I'm in the miseries. And she knows exactly what I mean. So she just kind of steers to the other. No, I'm just kidding. We sit down and talk about it. So, and I just want to say this. It's my fault I'm in the miseries. It's my fault because here's what I pray. I prayed that God would motivate me to have reading and praying for a personal time as my number one priority and not my number two priority or my number three priority, but my number one priority. Now, I read and pray every day, but here's the thing. There are things that get in the way. People are calling. People are on the phone talking to me. Emergency happens. Projects need to be done. And so my priorities seem to get a little jumbled up. Now, are you relating with me so far? Okay. The sermon becomes priority one. As I said, the emergency has become priority one because it's a time factor. So my heart's desire is that spending time with God in what we would call a quiet time or devotions, I don't know what word you use, I'm just going to use quiet time, is I want to always be number one in my life in the middle of crisis, in the middle of projects, in the middle of coming and going. And I want to explain this. About 4.5 years ago, I went full-time as a pastor. Now, for about 10.5 years, I worked a regular job and did this, as you know. And and about 4.5 years ago, I decided I can't do this any longer. I want to go full-time. And so one of my pie-in-the-sky ideas was, boy, I can't wait to become a full-time pastor because I could spend so much time in the Word and prayer and those kind of things. And as I move into that, and the truth is, I have come to the conclusion it is no different than your job. Always stuff in the way. And so, but I love the job. I want you to understand, I love being a full-time pastor, but there is so much to do. You know, I mean, we're about to start building here in about 5 weeks, and so I have to strategize for growth in people, in the building. I need to counsel those who need help and disciple present and future leaders and lead several groups and pray with people who need prayer. And I need to assist ministries with issues and answer problems for people and manage and coordinate problems that exist in Saturday and Sunday services and handle facility problems and deal with the financial and building issues and maintain Grace School of Ministry and talk with the other pastors in town, because we have a lot of pastors in town that are by themselves. They have no one to talk to. And so I've kind of had a ministry of talking with them and sharing with them. And evangelism and contacting visitors and keeping tabs with our small staff, creating processes to keep us on target as a church with our vision and mission, and study for my sermons. And writing letters and filling out tax forms for our corporate needs and taking calls from the church and visiting the sick and calling and visiting those who have quit coming to see why they're not coming. Preaching both Saturday and Sunday sermons, communicating information to the church, creating policies and procedures, marrying and burying, and the list goes on. I'm not going to keep going. I wrote down 69 of those things the other day because I thought, man, I'm losing total and flat control. And yet, I love this job. I love it to the bottom of my toes because it's doing something that is in Christ, but doing something that is in Christ is not the same as being with Christ. Do you see that? Doing and being are two different things. And there's too many opportunities and too little time and so little time that everything I finish on a project, there are five more waiting for me, and I know it, and it drives me crazy. And now, why am I telling this to you? To complain? Absolutely not. I'm telling you because I think you can relate to me. I think the same thing happens to you on a weekly basis, and I can imagine you have found yourselves in a similar position with the kids running around, with jobs requiring too much, too many hours, expectations that drive you crazy. We all decided to get cell phones, so now we have no private life whatsoever. Husbands and wives trying to find time with each other, and it doesn't seem to work out because there's too many things going. Work hours go over the top. Cars break down. People to visit, and then we add church and serving in the church on top of that, and who can keep up? There's very little time, downtime. Certainly seems there's no time left to spend with God, because from our vantage point, it just almost seems impossible. Okay, now, is anybody here relating to what I'm saying? Or do you find it hard to have a personal time with God? Okay, I got one hand and a bunch of nods. Okay, several hands, good. I'm speaking to all of you, not just the ones with the hands up, okay? And yet, I want to say this. Let's be honest here. There is time. It's not an issue of time. It seems like time, but it's not. It's energy, isn't it really? Oh, we can watch TV, can't we? Man, I've got the DVR, and so now I don't have to watch commercials, so if Debbie and I want to watch a program, we record it, and the next day we could just zip right through it without the commercials. I have time to sit down and watch those shows. We participate in those things that we really enjoy, hobbies, those kind of things. We're on time, and we have plenty of time for it, and we chit-chat with the people with. That works. And I think there are other things that interest, and we assume it'll bring us a sense of happiness and health and contentment and maturity if we participate in those things. So it's not a matter of time. It's a matter of priority. And it's confusing because crisis manages us. We don't manage it in this day and age. And I don't think I'm missing the boat to say that I think people are more busy now than they've ever been in their life because there's so many requirements. There's so many. I mean, let me just say this. When I say, do you have a, what is the, my account on the computer? Thank you. How many of you have my account on MySpace? Just show a hand. Okay, how many don't even know what MySpace is? Okay, there we go. All right. It isn't now that we just get on our computer and we do email. Now we have to have our own little spot in which we blog and we talk together and that kind of thing. And it gets more and more. And I sit at my desk and I even sit at my computer and think, you know what? I could spend 15 to 20 hours on my computer keeping up with all the stuff, even with the people in this church on the computer. Crisis manages us. We don't manage it. And as we see the day approaching for the new building and the growing number of people coming through our doors, I have just stopped, especially since we've got our building permit, and just suffer the miseries, the despair. But as I said, it's my fault because I asked God to bear down on me until my time with Him is priority number one, because if I don't get that straight, I don't get the rest of my day straight. You hear me on that? And I think it's the same for you. If you don't take that time out with God, then you're going to have a much harder day. But it's hard to believe that that's true. Okay? So I believe it's a time for a change for all of us. No guilt. And we have several things to look at. So I want to read Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Not sure where that is. It may have been Hierapolis. Now when this epistle is read among you, the letter to the Colossians, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Laodicea also got a letter from Paul. We don't know what's happened to it. It's vanished, but Colossians was held and became part of Scripture. And then 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Wow, that's tough language. Take heed that you fulfill it. Now, here's the thing I look at when I look at that is we're all called. Do you know that the Scripture says that we're all called? We're all called to fulfill what it is that we do in our gift mix and what we can do. God has called us to that in our lives. And it's very interesting because in my quiet time, part of my thing is Aaron started with his kids memorizing Philippians chapter 4. The book of Philippians, starting with chapter 1, and they're memorizing it. And I thought, you know what? I really need to meditate on Ephesians chapter 4. So I started memorizing chapter 4. And I've already memorized chapter 1 and 2 and part of number 3, chapter 3, but I want to memorize chapter 4. So when I began to memorize that, the very first verse slayed me. And it says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, and it is really in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. Now, have you been called according to the Scripture? Okay, all right, good. Okay, I thought maybe the heat was getting you to sleep here. Okay. Yes, you've been called. And it says to walk worthy, and I don't know if you remember, in the past we've talked about worthy, but worthy meant was that back in Jesus' day, they would make pottery, different pots, and they would sell them in the marketplace, and some of them would make these big pots, and I don't know if you've ever used a kiln before, but if you have bad mud when you make a pot, it'll crack it, and there isn't anything worse. Not too long ago, Deb had painted her portraits, you know, she does portraits on tile. Well, her little cone didn't melt, and it melted three of her pieces of tile that she had done all this painting on, and it took about 2 hours for her to quit crying because it was so hard. She put so much work in it, and it all disappeared off those tiles, just totally ate it off and bent the tiles. And I look at that, and I think this is exactly what happened to them in the marketplace. They would take these vases and these beautiful vases, and they'd make it, and they'd do ornate work, and they would fire them, and they'd crack. So when they would crack, what these craftier, deceptive-type people would do is they'd get a hard wax, and they'd squish it into the crack, okay? and they go inside and squish it into the crack until this crack was full of this hard wax. And when it was full of the hard wax, they'd wipe it off, clean it up, paint the vessel, and put it out for sale. And people get this big pot and think, wow, this is great. In fact, I'm going to use it when I make hot water. Okay, what do you think happened when hot water was put into that vase? Well, the wax melted and out came the water all over their sandals. And so the pot was not worthy. That's where the word comes from. It was not worthy. It had a crack. And so Paul is telling us to walk without crack in the calling in which we've been called. Isn't that cool? It's just such a neat thought, and we've all been called to that. And I look at this and I read about Luke and Demas, and they were equals in serving God in the ministry with Paul, and they were fulfilling their calling, but Demas stops. He just stops, and he walks away from the ministry. Luke goes on, and ultimately, you know and I know, he wrote the book, the Gospel of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostle, as he followed Peter around and followed Paul around. He penned all that out for us. So we have that through the inspiration of the Word of God, but Demas stops. He's too busy. He doesn't have enough time. He listens, but he can't hear because his life is too full of stuff. The Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what happened to Demas other than Paul says he abandoned him. And at this point in time, in the letter to the Colossians, Demas is just fine. Things are going okay. He's hanging in there. He's doing the ministry. He's not having too many problems, just like us. Now, I grew up just north of Seattle on Puget Sound, and just about the time I was going into junior high, that shows you how old I am, you know, and that was seventh grade, not sixth grade for middle school. We moved to the water right across the street from the beach in Puget Sound. Puget Sound's a big inlet that goes into Washington. And the railroad owned all the property right next to the beach that goes from Seattle all the way up into Canada, two rails. And so we were all used to trains going by at different times. In fact, I can even remember one time when I was staying home ready to go to Grace Bible College, and in the middle of the night, all of a sudden, my mom and my dad and I woke up because I was staying with them, and we're all getting up, and we're thinking, gee, what's wrong? The train hadn't gone by at its normal time, and we were so used to it because we lived right on the water that it woke us up because it didn't come by. That's how much they were steady. Well, this one day, I decided to go down to the beach, and we lived in a place called Picnic Point when you're on the water, these little extra stickouts of the land are called points. And so the railroad came around, and it had kind of curved rail through there. And so I heard a whistle from a train, and I looked around, and I saw from the south a train coming north on the tracks. And I had time to get across the tracks. And so I thought, oh, great. You know, and I was talking with a couple other people, and they walked across the track, and I was kind of waiting for somebody to come. In northbound, going south, the train comes around that point, and I mean, he's on top of me right now. 80 miles an hour, going as fast as he can go because it was a passenger train. And I jumped and landed in between the tracks, and the train went by, and it went through. And I thought, oh my goodness, and I stood up, and the other train came the other way that I had already seen. And it came by, and I just laid in the middle of the tracks till they both were gone. And, you know, when I got done with that, I dreamed of that for years. Can you imagine? Now, before that, you know, it was always the thing you would get on the tracks and kind of see who could play chicken with the train. You know, you did that as kids. We don't look surprised you all did that, you know, in some manner, whatever it was. I don't care if it was a horse or a bull. You know, we all did those kind of things. You did those little things to challenge you, but I never was as scared as the moment that those two trains passed each other and I was in the middle on the ground in the gravel between those two rails. Demas saw a freight train coming and didn't heed the freight train. I've seen freight trains come in my life and go in my life. Have you? Of trouble, of things that you know you need to make some adjustments in your life, like get across the tracks. And a freight train is heading right for Demas. And the question I have for you today with no guilt is a freight train headed for you in life and you're not recognizing it? You're thinking it's coming from the south, but it's coming from the north. And I say this because in 2 Timothy 4, and we talked about this last week, be diligent to come to me quickly. This is 5 years later now, around 5 years. For Demas has forsaken me. He's abandoned me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. So when we're in Colossians, he's bragging about Demas. And when we get to 2 Timothy, Demas has left the ministry and gone after things of the world. What happened to Demas? In just a few years, Demas went from a valued helper in the ministry who had been with Paul for maybe 10 years or 15 years to 5 years later, from the book of Colossians, abandoning the ministry, abandoning God, and going after this present world. You know people like that in your life? Boy, I do. I have some friends who are not in the faith anymore, because they've listened to the other side. They've had problems. And you might say to yourself this morning, "Phew, man, am I glad that's not me." Oh, is it? How do you know? How do you know if a freight train isn't coming right at you and you're not looking? I think the Demas would have said, "Nah, I'll always finish well. I'll always be in the faith. What's the problem, Paul?" I think he would have said that in the Colossians. Demas was trustworthy, involved, but he dropped out. Loving pleasure more than God. So the question I want you to look at this morning is, are you headed for a Demas problem? Not realizing that it may be there because you're not attending to what you need to attend to. And I want to add a little power to this. Let's take Solomon. Now, David dies and Solomon becomes king, and God chooses Solomon. And Solomon, when God asks Solomon what he wants, he says, "I just want to be wise." And God gives him wisdom. And the Bible says there's nobody been as wise as Solomon in the past and never will be like Solomon. And so Solomon grew up, and we got Proverbs, we got the Song of Solomon's, we got Ecclesiastes from Solomon, and you read there, and they're smart, and they're wise, and you know what happened to Solomon at the end of his life? He did the same thing as Demas. He started listening to his foreign wives because God said, "Do not marry foreign wives," and he married foreign wives, 600 of them. Whew, must have been a tired guy. And he listened to their gods. He listened to their theology, which is not real theology. It's idol worship. And towards the end, Solomon defects from the Lord. The wisest man in the world. That scares the living daylights out of me. Listen to this. 1 Kings 11:4. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Hang on for just a little bit. Could we at some point drop out of the faith because of someone, something that somebody said? Are you vulnerable enough that somebody could come up and say something a little not what you like and you would drop out of the faith just like that? Could it be that you're isolated or rejected, and as a result of that, you begin to start falling out of the faith, looking for other places? Could you be in a bad marriage or a bad relationship, or you're estranged from your children, or something happens to you and you begin to think, "You know what, I don't think God really loves me like I thought," and down you go. You know, I can see a freight train coming in my life. Can you? Search your hearts for a minute. I could see a few different freight trains coming, filled with good intentions and godly work and praises of men, and all of a sudden being kind of pulled in a different direction because it sounds good, but ultimately it corrupts. Because of these things, I have realized that if I don't make a course correction in my life to keep that time with God priority number one, I'm going to get hit by the freight train. How about you? My goal is to spend time number one. Now, what I want to do is I want us to look at a statistic, look at it from a statistics point of view. Okay, Paul Meyer from Minerth Meyer ran a study of Christian students in Christian colleges, a fairly large study, to find out what makes people very healthy and mature in the Christian life versus not. And so he picked three statistical groups. I've got them up there, and you can kind of look at them as I talk. Because I thought, you know what, I want to even bring statistics in this, because instead of looking at it as guilt, instead of looking at anything, I want you to see how badly you need to be in the Word and have a quiet time with God every day. All right, he picked three groups. Group A, those who exceptionally have excellent mental health and maturity. Group B, those who apparent normal mental health and maturity. And group C, those struggling with statistically significant psychological conflicts and emotional pain. And by psychological conflicts, they're continually trying to weigh things out in their life and get them cleared up and that kind of thing, all the way to having specific psychological problems. So it doesn't just mean psychological problems. It just means in those moments and in those days that you yourself are struggling, trying to figure out what's going on in your life, what does God want for me, and all those kind of things. Here's what they discovered from this statistical study. Students who practice daily scripture meditation, verse meditation, for at least 3 years, came out statistically healthier and happier. That was group A. And those who did not landed in group B and C. Now, here's some lessons they put together from the study after they pulled all these statistics together. Number one, renewing the mind is a continuous process coming from preferably daily reading of God's Word. Two, daily meditation is the most effective means to personal joy, peace, and emotional stability, because they had all these questions to find out what gave them that mental stability, and it ended up being daily time in the Word. Three, and listen to this. It takes, on the average, 3 years of daily scriptural meditation to produce statistically superior mental health. 3 years. Every day in the Word, meditating on God's Word for superior mental health. Four, none of the students in group C were presently meditating on Scripture daily. Oh, isn't that interesting? Not one did they find in these thousands of students who were meditating on the Scriptures that were in group C, other than using the Bible for a text. Five, all the students that had meditated daily on the Scriptures for 3 years or more were in group A, the vast majority, and a few in group B, none in group C. Now, aren't those statistics a little convicting? Okay. Here's some suggestions I want to give to you. Set aside a time with God and make it priority one. Not priority two. Not priority three. Because you guys, we're about to enter a new phase in this church where we're going to grow. And I guarantee you, when we open up the doors up there, we're going to have twice as many people in there. Curiosity, searching, whatever that may be. But as that building goes up, people on Highway 7 are going to watch and watch and watch. And then one day we're going to hang the big sign out and mail out to the community that we're opening up on such and such date, and I guarantee you we're going to have influx of people. And you know who they need? They need Group A people. We need to be Group A people, not Group B, not Group C. We need to be Group A. We need to be in the Word and understanding the Word, because every one of you are going to be meeting someone who's going to look to you to help them find their way to God. I can guarantee it. And so my suggestion this morning, hard suggestion this morning, because we all have hard jobs, we all have priorities, we all have too much time, we all don't get enough sleep, we all don't have enough time to do things, is to look and pray about a quiet time as number one thing in your life, number one priority. And here's some suggestions. Read and memorize Scripture. Read through the Bible in a year. They make books like that. I've been using one for 7 years now. Pray through the verses. Have you ever done that in the Psalms? Go to Psalms and you begin to pray back to God what David is saying and turn it back around and pray it back to God. Boy, it's an exciting thing to do. Journal your prayers. If you're like me, I'll be sitting at my desk and, man, I start watching the birds outside in the middle of praying or whatever. And so I journal. I actually write down a lot of my prayers to the Lord, and then I write down what I think He's telling me about what I've meditated on. Praying for people. Reading some biographies of Christians so that you really see there are Christians out there that really live for God, so you know how to pattern yourself. And accountability. Being in a relationship with someone who will tell you the truth. Someone who will say, Steve, you know what? You're getting cranky. You're starting to get judgmental. You're falling apart. You need to make your quiet time with God priority number one and not priority number two. That's what you need. Today is a day of decision. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to let this go and pretend that this sermon didn't happen and we didn't talk about quiet time and get on to lunch and think, well, you know, that was really, yes, Steve, I really love that train illustration. Or are you going to think about making your quiet time priority number one? And let me just give you a key to this as in closing. The question might be, do you have enough faith to believe that God will change your life if you spend time with Him? Do you have enough belief that God will change your life if you spend time with Him? That's the real question, isn't it? Because sometimes we get in it and we think, oh, I don't know if it'll change. I've seen other people change, but I don't know if He can change me. Brother and sister, He will change you if you spend the time. As I pray, and we're going to go to prayer, I want the life group leaders and representatives for the table to get up and go while I'm praying and stand behind those so as people go out, they can talk to you. All right? So you, as I pray, you go ahead and move out. Let's pray. Father, we come.